You will recall, most likely, a time in Israel's history, the greatest story of salvation from Israel's history. They are redeemed from slavery in the land of Egypt. They had been in the land for 430 years, and God hears their cries for deliverance, and He delivers them through the ministry, the leadership of Moses, and by His mighty right hand. He delivers them through the 10 plagues. You remember, it culminates in the greatest plague, the death of the firstborn sons all throughout Egypt. The Lord works the deliverance of His people in such a way that even these who were slaves are able to plunder the people who were their masters, so that they take with them the gold and the riches from the land of Egypt. A mighty deliverance, and God brings them out and then brings them to the Red Sea where they encamp. And they face another hardship. What do we do? Now here comes Egypt. But the Lord delivers them again by opening up the Red Sea. And they travel through. And as they go through on dry land in safety, the Lord protects them and keeps them and then allows the Egyptians to follow in after the waters close and the Egyptians are destroyed. Then Israel travels 3 days in the wilderness and finds no water. Finally, they find water. Thirsty and in need of something to drink, they find water. But do you remember what kind of water? Bitter. Bitter water. So that they look and they say, Moses, what is this? You've led us here. You're supposed to be delivering us. You bring us out into the wilderness, and here's this water. It is useless. It is entirely useless. It is bitter water. It cannot be made sweet. It is of no use to us. We need something we can drink. What can we do? And they complained against Moses and against God. This morning we come to James chapter 3. We are in, I believe, our 5th week going through the book of James. It is our goal to get through the whole book in 10 weeks. And so we find ourselves taking a rather large chunk this morning, the beginning of chapter 3 from verse 1. We're going to try to get all the way to the end of verse 12. We're going to examine James's teachings with regards to the tongue and the way that you speak. First of all, we're going to break it up into 2 main sections. If you have your song sheet there, you can look. There should be an outline inside. The first will be a warning for would-be teachers. The first 5 verses on the impact of the tongue. And then the second section down to the end of verse 12, where James addresses the Christian more broadly and his tongue. So first, a warning for those would-be teachers. Here's the warning. The content is pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. Not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we will be judged with greater strictness. So here, James in his teaching follows Jesus, which should be no surprise because we've seen this over and over and over again through the book of James. So where Jesus taught in Matthew 12, He taught this in verses 36 and 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified. And by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus Himself associates your words, what comes out of your mouth. You remember He has just said in the previous verse that the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. And so He says you will be judged. Judged on what? The evidence of what's in your heart. What comes out? What do you say? It's the basis of your judgment. And then you combine that with Jesus' teaching in Luke 12, where Jesus teaches that to whom much is given of Him, much will be required. The one who is entrusted with much has greater accountability. There is greater judgment on him. So by your words you will be judged, and if you're given greater responsibility, the judgment will be greater. And James follows directly in line with this. And so he says, don't be a teacher. I'm just warning you, because there'll be greater judgment. Why would James want to warn people who desire to be a teacher? Why would he even go here in the first place? Well, in this early church, especially in the Jewish context that James is addressing, to be a teacher in the church is something that's very esteemed. It's a high up position. It's one that people look up to. It's like being a rabbi in the synagogue. So he's saying, you who are clamoring for position, you who want to be something, or trying to establish yourself as a teaching voice, a presence in the church, be warned. With this status comes stricter judgment. Which, interestingly enough, I think applies in several ways to our situation. Even though we live in a culture where authority is not esteemed, in fact, in a lot of ways it's disdained, but still in the church culture, a lot of times, the one who is up front, the one who is the talking head, or the guy who plays guitar, or the one who reads scripture, these are positions that other people can look for. But in the broader culture, and say the internet culture, where everyone is invited to have a blog, or write entries on Wikipedia, be an authority, speak with profundity, and there's no sense of accountability attached to position, I think this applies very readily. Why would you set yourself up as a teacher? Think long and hard before you do, in any context. Because with the words that you speak will come stricter judgment. So James's warning then, in this, in light of Jesus' teaching and what we've seen, is just be warned that your mouth, using your mouth, will lead to sin. Wait a second, where does that come from? It's in line with all the wisdom literature. You remember, you read through the book of Proverbs and over and over and over again, where one is quick to speak, sin is quick on its heels. The more you talk, the more likely you are to sin in what you say. The more your mouth is open, in other words, the more likely it is that something ugly is going to fall out of there eventually. So keep it closed. By establishing yourself as a teacher, you're putting yourself in a hazardous situation where it is absolutely better to not talk. The one who is a teacher is the one who is paid to talk. It's like being a firefighter. You're supposed to be an expert. You're trained in this, but you know what? You're still the one running into a burning building when everybody that's smart is running out. And so James says, be warned. Because you're running into a fire. And there will be stricter judgment. You're in danger not just because you're using your mouth, but because you're using your mouth to teach about the most important and most complex things that could ever be spoken about. In the nature of God and His revelation in history, His revelation to humans. The more you talk about God, the more likely you are to say something wrong about God. Which is something we must never take lightly. Something for which we will be held accountable. You will be held accountable then for other people's misunderstandings of the Word if you don't preach the Word, if you don't teach the Word. So when the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 is addressing the Ephesian elders, he's saying, my hands are clean. Why? Because I've taught the Word. And so now if there is blood spilt, it's not on my hands. But the implied opposite is true. That if he had not taught what is correct, then their blood would be on his hands. So James says, when you speak of God, there is greater accountability, a stricter judgment. It is your job to make known to people the unfathomable mysteries of the glories of God in Christ Jesus. His holiness and His mercy, His grace and His wrath, His anger and His love. The fact that salvation comes through one who is entirely God and yet entirely man. Manifest in history, who died on a cross and rose again. How do you explain these things sufficiently? You sure you want to go there and be accountable for trying to help people know the God who is altogether unknowable apart from the work of His Spirit? Who can do this and never mess up? But even when we mess up honestly as teachers, there is greater accountability. So the warning is simple. Don't think it's roses to be a teacher. It's not just great and joy and easy, stand up front and be the one that everybody likes, because you will be judged. What's the application? What's the effect that James is going for here? Clearly what James is not saying is he's not saying that none of you should be teachers. Because he says we. He uses the first person, so he's including himself as a teacher. He says not many of you should be teachers. So he's not trying to dissuade those who should be teachers from being teachers. But rather his intended effect here is that his warning would function like fire. What do you mean? That his warning, this threat of the judgment of God, would function to purify, to burn off the dross, so that all those who think they should be teachers just by their own ambition, by their own goals, their desire to be somebody, would hear the warning, would take it for what it is, and say, okay, maybe not me. And Spurgeon's advice here is great. He says, if you can picture yourself doing anything other than teaching the Word of God and being content, do that instead. Because the judgment, the accountability is greater. Do you realize that by the words that you speak, you will be judged? Like fire, this must have a purifying effect as well on those who should be teachers. On us who stand up front. So Paul MacDonald and myself, or Tom G, or whoever else, Paul Martin, or whoever is standing up here and teaching. This needs to have a purifying effect on us as well. Why do we want to be teachers? What are we going after? How hard are we earnestly desiring to understand the truth, to embody the truth, and to express it in a way that people will understand? This job, like no other job, comes with a promise of stricter judgment. And so we would do well to be warned. But he explains his reasoning a little bit. He moves on. He offers the warning and then he explains. Here's my reasoning. He says, the teacher is the one who must not stumble in what he says. So, as we've seen, this means, first of all, that we must teach what is true. But second of all, it also means that our actions must not contradict what we say. So, we must not stumble in regards to what we teach about, in what we say, in the matters that we profess. This man, who is able to not stumble in teaching what is true, and then not stumble in living what he has taught, this man is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. This word perfect, we've heard this word before. Where was it? Chapter 1 and verse 4, do you remember? The one who is perfect and complete, the one who is able to live with a perfect consistency despite circumstances, no matter what's going on in your life, to live in perfect obedience to God. Chapter 1 and verse 25 again, where he speaks of the perfect law, the demands according to which we must live. This is God's standard for how we must live. It is perfect. And then chapter 2 and verse 22, where we learned of the perfected, the completed faith, which is what? It's consistent, obedient faith. All along it's been demanded that we be consistent. And James says, the teacher is to teach the law, and the law is perfect. And so if you are going to be consistent, you must live perfect according to the law that you teach. according to the standard of God's righteousness. The standard ultimately is the same, because the standard that we teach is a standard that you must live by as well as us. But the accountability is greater. But there's another sense that James has been getting at, or James is getting at. We've been talking so far about the judgment, the sense of judgment that comes on the teachers from God. But there's a double sense at play here, I think. The one who teaches does so publicly. He stands in front of other people and proclaims perfection, and then must live before the people who see that his life is anything but perfection. At least as long as we're talking about me. The life of one who professes the perfect law of God and then lives in the public eye is more open to public judgment. His life is open to the examination of all. Hey, you're the one that said we're supposed to live like this, but what are you doing? You're the one who said we're not supposed to speak rashly, but that sounded kind of like you got angry there. And there is a sense of greater judgment, greater accountability from those who hear us teach as well. So all around, there is a greater sense of judgment, both from God and then from people as well. This means, then, that those who teach, those of us who teach, must be held accountable for two reasons. First, for our own good. So you must hold us accountable for our own good. Because where we fall short and you see us, we say, tell us. Because the alternative is the judgment of God. And so we look for God's people to point out inconsistencies so that we could change and we could grow and we could continue to be perfected by the perfect law as you apply it to our lives. But secondly, for the good of the church. Because as we'll see in a moment, where James is going here in his line of reasoning is that the tongue has great power, and so the teacher, as the one who stands up at the front and teaches, sets a course. And it has powerful impact on many. So if the leaders are hypocrites, how can they lead? How can they produce any good fruit in those who follow? And this applies, by the way, to your home life as well. To you who are leaders in your home, you men, fathers, husbands. Are you teaching, admonishing, instructing your family from the Word of God? You know that as leaders, as teachers in your home, there is a sense in which you have greater accountability for maintaining this perfect law, for teaching the law, for washing your bride, for example, with the Word, as Jesus does the church. And there's a greater accountability on the leaders in the home. Are you speaking what is true? Are you living what is true? So why? Why is there greater judgment? Not, well, we've said because of the eschatological reality that at the end there will be judgment from God. By your words you will be judged. But also because you live before the church and your life has impact as a teacher on the church. But James says, I think James is saying, don't you realize? Don't you get the power of the tongue? Especially when it's used by a teacher. He gives some illustrations. So how can I make it clear? He's a pastor, and so he wants his people to understand. He says, how am I going to make it clear? I'll give you something that you can identify with. Something you see all the time. Look at a horse. Horses are big and strong. These big bodies, more powerful than a human. But how do you control a horse? You control a horse by its mouth. You put a bit in its mouth, and you can do what you want with it, despite its own will or its own power. Second illustration he gives is that of a ship. Just look at these ships. They're huge. Huge. And you got these huge winds blowing, strong winds crashing against it. But what determines where this huge ship goes? Well, the pilot, he's got this little rudder that he can control. And it turns the boat wherever he desires. The power of something so small to have huge effects. What's this like? It's like a Mack truck. These things are huge. I mean, they're as tall as the bridges under the 401. The trailers on them alone are like 53 feet long. They can carry up to about 80,000 pounds. These huge diesel engines flying down the highway. But you turn the steering wheel and you direct where the whole thing goes. It's like an airplane. It's like a Boeing 777. Huge wingspan, about 200 feet wide. About 660,000 pounds. Holding 550 people. They can fly in one flight about 11,000 kilometers. Huge, huge planes. And these little ailerons on the ends of the wings determine where the whole thing goes. Your tongue is little, but it sets the course for everything. Just like the steering wheel or the flaps on the wings, the tongue has power to direct. James explains the illustrations in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. For the teacher, the tongue boasts of great things, because what does the tongue speak? The tongue speaks the law. It's the boast that he must now live up to. Oh, that boasts of amazing things, of profound things, of wonderful things. But for everybody, the tongue boasts of great things because of its profound impact, its power to change the direction of everything. The tongue is little, but it boasts, and it rightly boasts, because its power, its impact is enormous. The tongue has huge effects. This is building into where James is going next, so that now he says this is true of teachers, especially. But it's so true, the power of the tongue is so great that it applies to everyone in the church. Everyone universally. This tiny little piece of flesh that wags around inside your head can invoke disastrous and irreversible consequences. James has offered the warning to those who would be teachers, and now he moves on to the church, to the Christian. This principle applies much more broadly than just the teachers. He talks of the Christian and his tongue. He offers first the warning. He continues on this same track. He says, I've said it about them, and I'm going to say it about you too. Your tongue has power. Around August 20th, 2005, there were hundreds of thousands of people living in New Orleans who didn't really feel like it was all that important for them to understand the state of the levee system in their city. Didn't think it was all that important for them to have perfectly mapped out a proper evacuation route. By August 30th, 2005, by the time Hurricane Katrina had dissipated, 1,800 were dead and another 700 missing. They didn't consider the potential danger, the power that could come, the potential damage. And James says, you're living the same way. You don't realize that your tongue could have disastrous impact. Life and death effects. He says you need to hear this because the potential for disaster is inside your own mouth. He speaks using dramatic wording that you can't really bring into English at all. I don't even really understand how it works in Greek. He says, how great a fire, or how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the words for great and small, it's the exact same word. It's a word that's used to emphasize the magnitude of something, either great or small, determined by context. So he's using this for rhetorical effect to say, this great, great forest by this tiny, tiny spark. You don't think it's anything important. You don't think it's anything big. You don't give consideration to how you're going to speak when you come to church. But he says it's like starting a forest fire, but not a forest fire like we know, because they don't have forests where James is like we have. They're more like brush that goes all along the ground for miles in Palestine. So what he's saying is in this dry brush, you catch a spark and it catches and spreads all across the ground. And you can't control it? How are you going to put it out? Tiny spark. You know what this is like? This is like some guy going to fill up his tank and he's standing there filling up his gas tank with a cigarette in his hand. He says, what? It's just this tiny little, it's not even a flame. But if it catches the fumes, the effects are uncontrollable, disastrous, a matter of life and death. This is your tongue. Your tongue. The whole weight of what James is saying, the whole weight of his argument rests on you understanding this, that he's not talking about the tongue in the mouth of the person sitting to your left. He's talking about the tongue that is in your mouth. Your tongue has this power and this potential to damage. The words that you speak could be the spark that blows the church. Having warned of the destructive power of the tongue, he goes on to explain his reasoning a little bit. Why? Why is the tongue so dangerous, James? Look at verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So he's going to argue that the tongue has the power that it does and the potential to damage that it does because of the source, the origin, the nature of its power. Where does the power come from? What kind of power is it? Where before James applied the truth to teachers, he stops to make sure you understand this applies to you because he knows we're quick to make excuses. Sometimes we can get caught up in this kind of pseudo-humility, right? And think that things don't apply to us. Oh, who am I? I'm nothing. He's talking to teachers. I'm not a teacher. Maybe I'm not even a member at this church. I just show up the odd Sunday. Can't be talking about me. He's talking to someone else. My words wouldn't have that kind of impact. If I start complaining, it's not going to cause someone else to be bitter. If I speak bad about so-and-so, that doesn't mean that they're going to start thinking the same things about them. My words don't have that kind of impact. I'm nobody. I'm just here, bring my family, try to be here on Sundays, Wednesdays. What difference does it make how I speak? James will have none of it. These are lies, and lies from Satan. James says, your tongue has power, and where it gets that power from is important. The tongue, he says, is a conduit for bringing the powers of the world or the values of the world and the effects of Satan and hell into the church. Your tongue could be a conduit for bringing worldliness and satanic influence into the church. Because your tongue can be set on fire by hell itself. He says it's going to stain your whole body. Now think about how this relates to what James has taught before. You remember at the end of chapter 1 when he talked about pure and undefiled religion? What did he say? Pure and undefiled religion is what? It's a religion that first of all keeps his tongue bridled. But then second of all, it's a religion that's unstained by the world. But the tongue that's unbridled is a conduit for worldliness, bringing worldliness into the church. So your tongue, when it is uncontrolled, unbridled, destroys pure religion. An impure tongue will destroy a pure religion. What type of power is this? Where does it come from? When you gossip, when you tell a lie, when you speak evil about someone else in your church, when you tell dirty jokes, or when in your speech you are jealous or covetous or reflecting the world's values, pride, where does that come from? It's set on fire by hell. Where does James get that? See if you can follow the logic here as it flows from James here. Verse 7. He speaks of every kind of beast, bird, reptile, and sea creature. This fourfold division of animals may seem familiar to you. It's the same type of division that the Scriptures use in Genesis, in the creation account. When God creates, He creates every animal according to its kind. And so this relates back the creation account. All livestock, birds, fish, things that crawl, they've all been tamed by man, James says. Again, he's going back to creation and saying this was the creation mandate that man would fill the earth and that he would subdue it. And he says, now we've subdued the animals. We can do that. But no human being can tame the tongue. Sin, after all, came into the world how? Through Satan, who is a liar and the father of lies. Satan, who spoke a lie with his mouth to Eve. And Eve, who spoke with her mouth to Adam. Sin came into the world. The actions that caused the most disastrous results. So the greatest disaster in human history that caused every other disaster, every other sorrow, came from what? It came from Satan, who spoke a lie. It's a fire set on fire by hell, by Satan himself. So no human being can tame the tongue. Just like our Father Satan, which Jesus taught, our tongues are full of deadly poison. And you plug this into James's logic, this makes sense, because if there's evil inside, like there was with Satan, then when he speaks, out comes evil. And where he speaks evil, it creates evil desire in another. And when that desire is fondled, when that desire is loved, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. The power of the tongue of Satan was the beginning of the downfall of man. James's point: when you speak sinfully, you unleash the power of sin, Satan, of hell, in your church. When you speak with an unbridled tongue, when you speak about your neighbor, about someone from church, you are following the ways of Satan himself. James says, this ought not be so. How could this be? So he offers a call to consistency. Look, here's what you're doing. You're professing to be followers of Christ, but you're speaking with this unbridled tongue. It's like you're following Satan. This is inconsistent, so he offers a call to consistency. Verses 9 down to verse 12, he shows us the absurdity of duplicity. It's absurd. It doesn't make any sense. He says the tongue is this restless evil. The word restless there, it was used in chapter 1 as well. Do you remember the one who's tossed about by waves of the sea? He's unstable. One who's here, he's there, and then he's there, and then he's here, he's all over the place. He's not fixed. He's not stable. He's not consistent. This evil is just floating. And that's what you are like. James says this is to be abhorred, wishy-washy Christianity, inconsistent in the way that you speak with the matters you profess. It doesn't make any sense. And so he goes on and gives these pictures of inconsistency. And every time, with every picture he gives, the conclusion is obvious. You bless God. You come here this morning, you pick up your song sheet, and you stand here and you sing. You praise God. You sing His glories and His goodness. You do that, you speak with your mouth, and then you turn around and you leave here. And in the car on the way home, you look at your husband or your wife or your brother or your sister or your friend, and you say, did you see what so-and-so did this morning? Bless God, but people are made in the image of God. So if you say God is good and you love God, but my brother is made in the image of God, how could I desire to see him cursed and run down? It's inconsistent. It doesn't make any sense. It's the same mouth. How could it produce both things? He goes on. Does a spring pour forth sweet and bitter water? Fig tree. Can a fig tree produce olives? Can a grapevine produce figs? Again, building up Jesus' teaching? No, the answer is no, clearly. It doesn't make any sense. It's absolutely absurd. What is salty cannot produce what is fresh. It is ridiculous to think that if you just continue to speak bitter and biting and angry words or gossiping words or lying words or jealous words, it's ridiculous to think that your heart is full of sweetness when all that comes out is bitter. James is assuming the first two chapters here, that what's on the inside is what's going to come out. What kind of diamond do you have? What's its nature? What you're eating is going to determine the color of your feathers. How could it be the salt, bitter water is coming out if you say that there's a source, there's a spring of sweet water inside? It doesn't make any sense. If you've received the Word, if you've received the implanted gospel of Christ, it will change the way you speak. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15, said this, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Your tongue is your heart on display. Your tongue shows what's in your heart. And I want to pause here for just a moment. Because did you notice what Jesus did? He said, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. But then He said, what defiles a person, what comes out of the mouth. But He also included evil thoughts. Some of us are better at controlling the tongue, at least when we have evil thoughts, we're not so quick to spout them out. And we look at other people who just speak quicker than us, and sometimes they say the things that maybe we thought, but we would never say, and we think, oh, okay, cool, we're good. Look at them. Man, too bad for them. Jesus won't have any of it. What difference does it make to the God of the universe, whose Spirit searches hearts, if you actually say it or if you think it? Jesus says, out of the heart come the same evil thoughts that you either speak or don't speak. There is value in terms of lessening consequences in not speaking your evil thoughts, but the condemnation is for either. To Jesus, what you say in your mind is just as important as what you say with your mouth. So you cannot think that your heart is good if your tongue continues to defile you. Likewise, it would be absurd to think that you could stop speaking bad words, stop speaking badly without a heart change. That doesn't make any sense either. You've got a better chance of two dogs making a mule than of a sinful heart speaking pure words. It's not going to happen. Jesus, again, from Matthew 6, He says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Again, your tongue is your heart on display. The only way to find a softened tongue is to receive a softened heart. If you look at your life, if I look at my life and I see nothing but consistently bad talk, and even when it's not bad talk, it's bad thoughts. It's evil, angry, bitter, jealous thoughts. Then the answer is, I need a new heart. If I'm going to produce sweet water, I need a new source. But here's the good news. Do you remember Israel and their plight? They find themselves at Marah, the bitter water. They have nothing to drink. What's the problem for the Lord? There is no problem. We follow a God who specializes in turning bitter to sweet. And so the Lord tells Moses, take a log, throw it into the water, and it's changed. And just like the Lord changed that water from bitter to sweet, impossible for humans, He can change your heart from salt springs to springs of fresh water. How can He do that? He does that through the gospel. Here's how. A holy God looks down and sees sinners separated from Him, cannot come to Him because of their sin. But He sends His Son, who is true Almighty God, who lives a perfect life, and then suffers and dies. And do you remember how He suffered? He came first of all and taught, turned the other cheek. But then when He suffered and when He was rejected and when He was despised and when He was hated, He did not revile in return when He was reviled. Like a lamb led to slaughter, He did not open His mouth, but set the perfect example for us. In whatever circumstance, He was perfect and complete, perfectly consistent, controlling His tongue. He fulfilled the whole law, the perfect law, so on our behalf, so that could all be given to us. Everyone who trusts in His finished work, what He did when He died on the cross, would have all His obedience given to us. And all of our guilt, all of our law-breaking put on Him, so that He suffered in 3 hours and took it all. All the wrath, paid the price, died, went down into the grave, and on the third day rose again, ascended to heaven. Just as He has life, so now He gives life. He sent His Spirit to renew our hearts. The fulfillment of His promises from the Old Testament that the Spirit would come. And what would the Spirit do? He would renew our hearts, give us softened hearts, so that what? So that we could obey the law. The promises of the new covenant. The Spirit working in us. A faith that obeys the law. Imagine that. For all who trust in the gospel and you follow James's logic, the Spirit, the Word comes and is implanted and the Spirit gives life and it bears fruit. And what happens when there's works that work together with faith? Oh, it results in life. This is what James has been saying the whole way. So if you look in life and you see bitter speech, evil thoughts, the problem is not that you just need some kind of superficial change or self-control to control your tongue. You need a new source. You need to trust the gospel. But what does it mean for Christians? I mean, if I'm going through this, and believe me, wrestling through this week, wait a second. This demands for perfection, especially for teachers. And I look at my life and I see all the places that I fall short of this perfect standard and this perfect law. What does that mean for me? Well, it means I go back to the cross. I flee to the cross, where the sufficiency of all that Christ did covers all my insufficiencies and all my shortcomings. And I find my identity there, and I say I'm justified by His grace in His finished work. So I'm free from guilt. My sin no longer defines me. That's not who I am. The problem isn't my source anymore. My source is good. I have the Spirit. I got like algae in the pipes or something. You remember the Apostle Paul, he says, it's no longer me. It's the sin living in me. We take great hope in the fact that what the Lord has begun, He will complete. And so we cry for grace. Father, forgive me again for the sins that I've committed, again, the ways that I've fallen short again, but I thank You for Jesus. That is always enough. And then we remember that this gospel that brings forgiveness is the gospel that sent the Spirit that enables us to put to death the sin that lives in us. And so we identify the root of those things. So the covetousness in our hearts that makes us speak jealous words, or the lust in our heart that causes us to speak flirtatiously, or we identify the greed in our hearts that causes covetous or angry speech when we don't get what we want. We go to the root, and by the power of the Spirit, we put to death those sins so that we may be sources of fresh and living water, with bridled tongues living a religion that is pure and undefiled, which our Father takes great delight in. So we will pray for grace to live accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we have seen so much sin in our hearts. We have seen our desperate state that we cannot produce what You demand of us by our own strength. So we rejoice that we serve a God who is able to change hearts. Father, we thank You so much for Your Spirit. Jesus, we thank You that You died to forgive our sins and then rose and ascended so that You could send us Your Spirit who would dwell in our hearts, who would give us the ability to obey Your laws, to live a consistent life that glorifies You. We pray for grace to live in this way. We pray for more and more of Your Spirit as we leave here this day, that Your Spirit would fill us so that our speech overflows with good words, reflecting Your good gospel. We pray in dependence on Your work. In Jesus' name, Amen.